the next two topics that we'll be covering are Dawah to Atheists and Dawah to Christians. And these are particular issues that we need to deal with in terms of Dawah here, for example, in the UK. That people today, actually the majority of people today, tend towards deism and a minority to atheism. Atheism being the belief that there is no God. Right? Atheism has always been a fringe belief amongst humans. Historically, you go through these countries of the world, archaeologically, etc., finding people who, as a people, disbelieved in God, you can't find them. Nowhere in the world did they exist. It's only in the 20th century, with the rise of communism, that you actually found a nation, you know, promoting the idea. Russia, then China, then some of the European states, Vietnam and others, promoting the idea that there is no God. That is a part of communist ideology. So something recent. This is why when you look in the Quran, in terms of the different arguments that Allah uses, you don't find hardly any arguments which purely argue for the existence of God. It already assumes a belief in God, but that belief is distorted and there's misunderstandings regarding it about resurrection and these kind of things. So when we deal with atheism, know that this is a fringe group, a group whose minds have become so darkened, you know, in terms of the light of faith and knowledge, right? Their minds have become so darkened that they reach that state. Remember, I said to you in terms of the called, that such a person, because they're so rare, you need to find out why. Why did they become an atheist? To try to reach them, you need to know why. Find out what's at the bottom of it, because it's unnatural. That's how we should look at it. It is something abnormal and it's unnatural. Though when they try to present it, they try to present it that it's normal and natural. Really, you know, it's in fact it's quite logical and reasonable. That it is the belief in God, that is what is unreasonable. They say, you people believe in God, this is by your blind faith. You know, you blindly believe. You have no evidence. You can't prove this. And, you know, it's illogical. But really, our position is that, in fact, it is logical. It is reasonable. It makes sense. So, how do we argue, logically, that belief in God is in fact logical? We say, where did logic come from? When you go to university and you take a class in logic, who do they teach you about? Nobody's taken any class in philosophy, logic. Who do they teach you about?
The Greeks.
That's who they go back to. The Greeks. Logic, the rules of logic, when they teach you, there are certain rules of logic. Who laid down those rules? The Greeks. It's known that the laws of logic were laid down by ancient Greeks. Not to say that people may not have done it before, but as far as historically, archaeologically, those are the earliest records of it, laid out systematically, the Greeks, known for their logic, using the mind and figuring out things from the mind. And this is the Greeks who had a heavy, heavy thing about the mind. So much so that they despised experiment. The idea of trying to figure out things by experimenting and finding out, they said, this is the law. You should be able to use your mind. And just looking at things, you can come to your conclusions. This was their... They favored the mind over experiment. Experiment was like a last resort. But the mind itself should be enough. And that's why, for example, the belief that if you dropped a cannonball and a marble. The cannonball from a height, the cannonball would hit the ground before the marble. This was Greek logicians had proposed this. And it was accepted for thousands of years. Accepted as a part of science in Europe, all the way up until one individual, forgotten his name, went up on the Leaning Tower of Pisa. He drops the cannonball and the marble. Somebody's there looking. Wow, they hit the ground at the same time. You know, for thousands of years, they believed, logically, the heavy one should drop faster than the light one. That's logic, right? So logic, we know, has its limits. Anyway, the point is that the Greek logicians, Plato, Aristotle, Greek philosophers, who used their minds to understand the world around them, what did they conclude? That there was no God? No. Aristotle and Plato and others concluded that there has to be a God. So if it was so illogical, how could the masters of logic come to the conclusion that there has to be a God? So we say, no. It's you saying there's no God that is in a state of illogic. You know, you are illogical. Your ideas are illogical. Logic points to the absolute existence of God. There has to be a God. So we can take them. They say, okay, what is your evidence? What is the proof? How do you logically come to the idea that there is a God? We can take it from what they call the ijma principle. Ijma, we know in Islamic law, means what? Consensus of agreement. You know, people agree. All the people agree on something, becoming Islamic law. Well, this was really in the case of the Sahaba and, you know, leading scholars, etc. So using this principle of ijma, we say, if you travel around the world, everywhere people believe in God. Everywhere, every nation, historically people have believed in God. This is something which seems to be by ijma. Everybody has a belief in God. Sure, the belief might be distorted, changed, you know, variations, but the basic belief in a supreme being is there everywhere. Okay. That being the case, we know that the anthropologists, they have this struggle between what they call nature and nurture. What things do we inherit? And what things do we learn from the society we grow up in? They have always considered religion to be something learned and not inherited. However, some anthropologists, some British anthropologists, you know, studying this concept of it being universal, belief in God being universal, they made a proposition that perhaps this thing is something inherited. Of course, they were laughed out of the scientific halls, you know, and it was just brushed aside. But if one were to apply the basic principles by which they determine nature and nurture, they say that the thing which you find everywhere, human beings eat, they sleep, they use the bathroom, they marry. These things which they find everywhere, they say this is natural, this is a part of their nature. They don't have to be taught this by the society. It's natural. They're born with it. Whereas other things like the dress, type of dress they wear, the types of foods they eat, the way it's cooked, the way they organize their family structures, and, you know, these are the things they say, this is what is learned. A person grows up in that society and they're taught this. And that's why you'll find it varying from country to country. Right? So they say that is from nurture. You are nurtured that way, and that's why you do it that way. So if we look at the belief in God, actually, it doesn't fit under the nurture. It fits under the nature. Fundamental belief in God. Now, how you believe in that God, that may come under nurture. That's where we have our variation. You're born in that society, so it comes that way. You're born in this society, it comes that way. And this is, of course, in agreement with the Islamic concept, right? That if every individual is born with a natural belief in God, right? As the Prophet ﷺ had said, "Kullu mauludin yuladu ala al-fitra." Every child is born with a natural belief in God. But it is his parents that turn him into a Christian, Jew, or a Zoroastrian. and also in Surah Al-A'raf, where Allah says concerning the descendants of Adam, Adam and all of his descendants were created in the spirit form. Allah takes them out of the loins of Adam and makes them all bear witness. Alastu bi rabbikum, am I not your Lord? And they all said, Bala shahidna. We all bear witness. So this is something imprinted on the soul of every human being. Comes into this world, already has a belief. But the Prophet ﷺ said, Wa abawahu yuhawidani, aw yumajisani, aw yunasirani. But it is his parents, through the nurture, who will turn him into a Jew, a Zoroastrian, or a Christian. But the fundamental belief in God is natural. It is he's born with it. And recently, that is in 1997, scientists in the University of California at Berkeley, they analyzing the brain of patients who have various mental ailments connected with seizures, you know, brain anomalies or abnormal activities of the brain which cause them to pass out and go into comas and this type of things. They're studying people with these cases, probing different parts of the brain. They found that these people, in the course of their experiments, that there was a portion of the brain in the frontal lobe where, if this was stimulated, the people experienced powerful religious feelings, a sense of God and the presence of God, this kind of thing, you know. And that when they had seizures and it affected those areas, they had these experiences. So from those experiments, and it's in your notes there on page 57, they concluded that there was in the brain what they called a God spot. A God nodule. Or they call it that the brain is hotwired for belief in God. This is their own scientists who have come to that conclusion. For us, the other logical argument, which we usually find in the Quran, is the argument from design. أَفَلَا يَنْظُرُونَ إِلَى الْإِبِلِ كَيْفَ خُلِقَتْ. Will they not look at the camels and how they were created? Allah created the camel in a special way. In a way that he can cross the desert, he can retain liquids in his hump, you know, so that he can go without water for days on end. The way his feet are made to walk on the hot sands, which normally you couldn't handle, no other animal could handle it. You know, so many different characteristics which make the camel unique, designed specifically for the desert. When Allah says, look at that design, He's saying that you had to have a creator, you had to have somebody who is going to design that. This is not something which comes about by accident. And this is the argument really of, you know, many of the Christian philosophers, etc., is around the argument from design. A design indicates a designer. Of course, the counter argument is that no, design could come from chance, from accident. You know, sometimes if you're painting, you splatter some paint on the wall. Somebody says, doesn't that look like a hand? You know, doesn't that look like a head or a foot or something like this? So splattering paint on the wall, you can get some things which look like things, you know, design things. But we say to them, okay, that can happen. But do you think that you could mix paint, different colors of paint in a bucket, throw it against the wall, right? And how many times you throw it? You throw it a million times, or however many times you want, you throw it against the wall. Do you think that at any time you will accidentally come out with Leonardo da Vinci's, Mona Lisa? You think that's going to happen anytime? By accident? Just keep throwing. They say yes. Yes. You have an infinite amount of time and you infinite amount of tries, and yeah, one of those times you'll get that. You know, this goes against common sense. This goes against common sense. Common sense tells you, hey, the first time you try it, the chances of it happening are what? Zero. Less than zero. And the billionth time that you try it, is it any different than the first time? No. So we say no. They usually give the example that if you put 100 monkeys in a cage, give them 100 typewriters, pieces of paper, and let them bang away at the keys with their nose, their elbows, their toes, anything, sit on the keys, whatever. Eventually, one of them is going to type out for you the whole of the Quran, if you give them Arabic typewriters. The whole Quran, from Fatiha to Nas. They usually give the example of the Bible. I'm just giving it in our context. Quran has more significance. The chances of that happening, we say zero. Don't tell us. Don't tell us that this is possible. This is not possible. But for them, anything is possible. And the whole issue of the Big Bang, this is what they're talking about, isn't it? A massive explosion of matter producing this world. With all the complex organisms and everything in it. From a massive explosion. We say to them, listen, common sense tells us that explosions produce chaos. They don't produce order. You take atomic bombs, you drop them in a junkyard. Right? You have a junkyard where they have bits and pieces of cars. You drop atomic bombs in that junkyard. Do you think there's a chance of one time an atomic bomb exploding in the junkyard and a Rolls Royce pops out? Door open, keys in the ignition, engine purring, you just need to just get in and drive away? Do you think there's a chance of that happening? No. But that's what they're saying. Human beings who are a billion times more complex than a Rolls Royce, being produced by the Big Bang. That is totally illogical. Totally unreasonable. That's why we say for them, they try to bring their thing as a logical thing. It's no. It goes against all logic and reason. When we see design, we assume that it was created by a designer. Somebody did it. You're walking on the beach, you see footprints in the sand, you don't stop to think, how amazing, the tide came in, sunk into the sand, and made a footprint. Look at that. No, you automatically assume somebody walked there ahead of you. That's your common sense. And for the Arabs, the ancient Arabs, they put it, you know, in a way, this is before even the Quran was revealed, they said, al-ba'ra yudullu ala al-ba'ir, that camel dung indicates the camel. Meaning you're riding out on the desert, you come across a clump of camel dung, you don't stop and think, how amazing, the sand, you know, rolled itself into a little ball and, you know, some things fell on it or whatever, and here you got thing looking like a camel dung. No, you assume a camel went by and did his droppings, right? That is common sense. But they want to say, no, maybe the sand did blow it, did roll together, something did fall on it, and that's how it happened, you know? No. We say this is illogical and unreasonable. So, the argument from design indicates really there had to be a designer. And that is, as I said, the most common argument. And you find big scholars, even amongst the Christian background scholars, you know, Isaac Newton and others, made these kind of examples to people. In the Quran, though, we do find in one place a purely logical argument that goes beyond the concept of design. It goes into creation itself. We find it in Surah Tur, verses 35 and 36. أَمْ خُلِقُوا مِنْ غَيْرِ شَيْءٍ أَمْ هُمُ الْخَالِقُونَ أَمْ خَلَقُوا السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ بَلْ لَا يُقِنُونَ. Were they created from nothing? Or did they create themselves? Or did they create the heavens and the earth? Indeed, they are uncertain. Allah gives them two propositions. He leaves the third as so obvious, he doesn't mention it. Were they created from nothing? Or the Arabic could be by nothing. Were they created from nothing? Common sense tells you, nothing cannot produce something. Right? You cannot get something from nothing. No thing cannot produce something. So that's out. Illogical. Or did they create themselves? Are we self-created? did we create ourselves? Common sense again tells us that we couldn't have created ourselves. Something cannot be self-created, meaning it had to be out of existence, because to be created you had to not exist and then exist. Right? So if you didn't exist, how could you make yourself exist? This is completely illogical. Make sense? If you didn't exist, because to be created, meaning you had to not exist. If you didn't exist, then how could you make yourself exist? Because you're not existing. So common sense tells us we can't be self-created. So what else is left? Something had to create us. Something, someone had to have created us. That is the only thing left. And not only that, because some people want to ask, well, then who created that one? No. The one who created us had to be himself uncreated. Not self-created, but uncreated. Had to be. Because if he is himself created, then the one who created him is the real creator. And if he was himself created, then the one who created him is the actual creator. And some of them say, well, yeah, that's how it is. Just go back infinitely. Created by another one, created by another one, back into infinity. We say that actually, that line of argument, Plato shot it down already, and he argued that if it were the case that creators go back to infinity, it would mean that it will take an infinite amount of time to get here, to this point in time. And that's the same as saying we would never get here. Once you say that the creators go back to infinity, it means it will take an infinite amount of time from the first of the creators back in infinity to get here. It will take an infinite amount of time. Therefore, that's the same as saying we will never get here. Right? So this is the way Plato shot down that argument. No, that line of infinite creators is illogical. The only thing that is left is a creator without being himself created. So we don't ask the question, who created God? No. He is himself uncreated. If he is a part of the creation system, then he, like everything else, is in need of a creator. So there had to be a creator who was himself uncreated. Design proves it. Ijma' of the humankind prove it. So what do we have on the side of the atheists? What do they have on their side? What can they argue from to say logically why there couldn't be a God? Well, they come back, they say, okay, your God is an all-powerful God, right? He's all-powerful. Is he a good God or not? Yes, he's a good God. God is good. So where did evil come from? This is their line of argument. They say that the existence of evil is proof that there is no God. The existence of evil is proof that there is no God. Because if God is all powerful, and he is all good, and he created evil, then you've got an evil God. If he didn't create evil, then he's not all powerful. So there couldn't be a God. That's their argument. Well, our response to that is that yes, God created, evil is a part of his creation. وَهُوَ خَالِقُ كُلِّ شَيْءٍ. That's what Allah said. He is the creator of all things. Though he doesn't directly attribute evil to himself, he says instead, قُلْ أَعُوذُ بِرَبِّ الْفَلَقِ مِنْ شَرِّ مَا خَلَقِ. Say, I seek refuge in the Lord of the Dawn from the evil of what he has created. He didn't say مِنْ شَرِّ خَلَقِ. He could have said, min sharri khalaq, from the evil he created. But he said the evil of what he created. So Allah deliberately uses this terminology, and you find the Prophet ﷺ using the same terminology, you know, that evil is not directly attributed to God, meaning that the evil comes out of his creation, but his intent is not evil. That whatever he has permitted, whatever he has created, even though we may see in it evil, an element of evil, it is not for that evil that it was created, but for the good which would come from that evil. Because everything that exists, everything that God has permitted, has a good element to it. Whether it is obvious to us or whether it is not, there it is there, because God is good. So, we explain to them that the obvious good from evil, we can see in certain cases. In our own lives, personal lives. How many times things happen, you say, oh man, why did that happen? Why did that, you know, that's really horrible. Then the next day something else happens and you see it based on that, oh, whew, that's great. I didn't realize, you know, that thing had good in it for me, really. And they said, you know, every cloud has a silver lining. One of the expressions in the West to explain that. There are many times we experience that in our lives. I remember there was a newspaper article I'd seen where this individual, he's in Egypt, he's there with his thumbs up. His father is kissing him on one side and his sister is kissing him on his other side, his cheek, right? He's a big smile on his face. And then the caption underneath it explained that the previous day he missed his flight. There was a flight going to Bahrain. And that flight, you know, was for teachers, mainly it was for teachers. And it was like the last flight before the beginning of the term. You know, whoever missed it, then the next flight is like a week later, so they would miss a week of school, and you know, big problems coming. Maybe you'll lose your job, all these other kinds of things. Anyway, he had gone rushing to the airport last minute, you know, and when he produced his passport, a stamp was missing. Right? In Egypt, to do anything, you have to have 1,000 stamps. Right? The same person may stamp that same document 3 times, 4 times. You go around, they come back, he stamps it again, another one goes, stamps it, comes back. You know, they have a huge bureaucracy. Anyway, he missed one of his stamps. And he was, couldn't travel. He was frantic, you know, at the airport. No, you have to let me, and you know, no, we can't let you on the plane. You don't, please, you know, please, begging, crying, you know. They didn't let him on the plane. He missed his flight. For him, the world had ended. However, that flight crashed. And everybody on board died. So the next day, there he was in the newspaper. Thumbs up, big smile on his face, you know. He was the lucky one, right? What appeared to him at that point to be a disaster, absolute disaster in his life, turned to be what saved him. And if you read the story of Al-Khidr, right, Al-Khidr, this is the story in Surah Al-Kahf. We're supposed to be reading it every Friday. Right? Prophet ﷺ recommended it. We find in that story, the essence of the story is about this. About the same reality. That what may appear to be evil is in fact good. And Allah says it in statements, Asa an takrahu shay'an wa huwa khayrun lakum. Perhaps you might dislike something and it's good for you. And perhaps you might like something and it's bad for you. Allah knows, you don't know. He says it openly, and this is in a story form. True story, but in a story form. Khidr breaks the boat. Musa says, what are you doing? You want the people to drown? You know, of course, those people, when they see the boat with the hole in it, they say, oh, who did this? Broke our boat. They're upset. They're sad. But of course, an hour or so later, when the king comes down the river, right? And he's grabbing everybody's boat. He sees their broken boat. Oh, no, don't need that one. They say, alhamdulillah. Alhamdulillah. Our boat was broken. Right? Shortly before that, they were upset. It was a, look what happened. So that's an example of things like the Egyptian, where the evil comes and the good in it becomes obvious to you shortly thereafter. maybe the next day, maybe the same day, maybe a week later, whatever. You realize it was in fact really good for you. Then there's the example of the other one. Because of course the non-Muslims will say, okay, we can accept that one. But what about hurricanes, floods, you know, earthquakes? Hundreds, thousands of people die, lose their lives. Where is the good in this? Little children dying. Where's the good in that? Well, of course, you'd be hard-pressed to try to give an example how there is good there. You know, you say, well, okay, I can't really say, you know, or give you an example of how good comes out of that. But I believe that it's there. I believe that if God has had it happen, then it's there. Whether we find out or we don't, if God has permitted it, it is for good. And the other story in Khidr's, Musa's adventure with Khidr, it describes that circumstance where the young boy, 10 years old, 11 years old, Khidr takes him and pops off his head. In the Quran, it just mentions that he killed him. In the Sunnah, it mentions that he wrings his head off. You know, and some people kill chickens like that, take the head and just pop. Right? That's what he did with the boy's head. So imagine the parents finding their child with his head ripped off. How they would have felt their son murdered like that. Something evil. It would have been a massive blow for them. Later, the Sunnah explains that Allah gives him, gives the family, a girl who is honorable to them and treats them well, and they love her, etc. But in their hearts, there will always be that spot, that hurt for what happened to the son, for what appears to be no reason. Of course, on the day of judgment, when they stand before Allah, then Allah tells them that that boy, had he grown up, he would have made your life such a hellish life, you would have become disbelievers. They would say, Alhamdulillah. Alhamdulillah. Right? Yawm al-Qiyamah. They won't know before that. So like that. Yeah, we see things happening around us. We can't find any rhyme or reason for it. We say, you know, this is... But we believe there is good in it. We don't have to wait until Yawm al-Qiyamah to accept that there's good in it. Allah has created nothing which is 100% evil. Even shaitan. People say, well, what about shaitan? Even shaitan. Didn't shaitan teach Abu Huraira Ayatul Kursi? That reciting Ayatul Kursi before going to bed at night protects you from shaitan throughout the night. Besides that, of course, even before Satan had disobeyed Allah, he was known to have done righteous things. He was good. So the point is that Allah's creation of shaitan is not for the evil that shaitan did, but the good which came from his evil. When he tricked Adam and Eve into eating from the tree, which was an evil thing, sin, what happened? Adam and Eve turned back to Allah in repentance. They turned back to Allah in repentance, which is one of the greatest acts of worship that we can do. To turn to God in repentance is one of the greatest acts of worship we can do. Prophet Muhammad ﷺ said what? At-ta'ibu min al-dhanbi kaman la dhanbala. One who repents from sin is like one without sin. So powerful. Prophet ﷺ said that were it not that you commit sins and turn back to Allah in repentance, Allah would have removed you from the earth and replaced you by a people who would have committed sins, turned back to Him in repentance. So this act of repentance is one of the greatest acts of worship, because our nature is to commit sins. Right? كُلُّ بَنِي آدَمْ خَطَّى. All of Adam's descendants are always making errors, always committing sins. So therefore, وَخَيْرُ الْخَطَّائِينَ التَّوَّابُونَ, the best of those who constantly make errors, that is, human beings, are those who turn back to Allah regularly in repentance. So the act of repentance, this is what distinguished Adam in his sin from Satan in his sin. Isn't it? What is it that took Satan into kufr, into disbelief? Is it the sin he did of not bowing before Adam? So some people mistakenly think that the reason why Allah described Satan as a disbeliever was because he refused to bow to Adam. But that's not true. If that was what made him a disbeliever, meaning you commit a sin, you become a disbeliever, then it means that Adam, when he ate from the tree, he committed a sin, but he wasn't a disbeliever. So it isn't the sin. Committing a sin doesn't make a person a disbeliever. The issue is whether one turns back to God in repentance for it, or whether one becomes arrogant. This was the difference between Adam and Iblis. Adam turned back, Adam and Eve both turned back to God in repentance, and God forgave them. Iblis became arrogant and actually blamed God. He blamed God when he said, "How can I bow before Adam when you created me from fire and him from clay?" Meaning he is inferior. He said, "Ana khayrun minhu." I'm better than him. So what does that mean? If I am better than him, he is the one who should be bowing to me, not me to him. So you have asked me, God, you have asked me to do something which is not befitting. You made a mistake. And this is where he fell into kufr. This is where the kufr came. That instead of being humble, recognizing his mistake, turning back to God in repentance, he went arrogant and blamed God. So, Adam, Iblis's creation, both good creations. Iblis goes into evil. Allah knew he was going to go into evil, yet he created him anyway. Not for the evil that he would go into, but for the good that he would produce through Adam. Similarly, we can give them an example in terms of children. When you take your child to the doctor for the first time, and you tell them, "This is a nice doctor, you know, he likes you, he's smiling, and the kid is smiling and everything," then the doctor sticks the needle in the kid's arm. Ah! The kid screams. Right? You told him he was good. But now, in the mind of that child, what has happened? That man is evil. Okay? He is an evil man. He's not a good man. So every time you take the child, you tell the child, "We got to go to the doctor." "Oh, I don't want to go to the doctor." Right? And when you drag them in there screaming and crying, you know, it's... Now, you know that what the doctor is doing is for good. Right? You know it. Because normally, yes, the act of sticking a needle into somebody's arm, this is something evil. It's painful. There is evil in it. Somebody comes to you and says, "Listen, I have this needle, I'd like to jab it in your arm. Do you mind?" Nobody's going to say, "Ahlan wa sahlan," you know, unless you're a sadist, you know, a masochist, you like pain or whatever. I mean, the average person is going to say, "No, that's evil. Who would want that for themselves?" So the child is reacting as a normal person would act to pain, harm that has come to them. The point is here, you know that it is for good. You know it is for good. But no matter how much you tell that child, will the child ever accept that it is for good? This is the point. You know, because you are an adult, you can see beyond the act that that is for protecting the child from disease and whatever, so on, so on, so on. You have that greater knowledge. So you can understand that that is for good. But for the child, that was just evil. And no matter what explanations you give it, It's just too young. The mind cannot grasp the good in what they can't see. They can't. All they can see is pain. So no matter how much you tell them, they can't grasp it. Their mind is not on the level to be able. Until they mature and they get from experience, life experience, they start to understand how an evil, seemingly evil thing can be a good thing. So we are like these children. With regards to certain things that happen to us, we can't see beyond it. All we can see is evil. Yes, that, you know, flood came and how many people lost their lives? Earthquake, how many people lost their lives? Where is the good in that? We can't see it. But we don't say simply because we can't see it, there is no good. And this is important because this is where, as I said, a number of people fall into kufr. I mentioned this to you before. A person has an experience, like there was a time when you had the mad cow disease, right? You had the mad cow disease here. They were killing cows left and right? To wipe out the cows. And what happened? There was a picture in the newspaper. I saw it. It was printed in the local newspaper here. It reached us I was in the Emirates at the time. They had this picture of a little girl. She had a poster on it. They had the poster with some dots with circles around it and an arrow to it. It said, and it had a picture of a calf. Right? The arrow was there, it had written on it, "These are my tears." Her tears had dropped on the poster as she was making the poster. "These are my tears." Picture of the calf. She lives on a farm, whatever. And this calf must have been born, and she kind of helped to raise it, whatever, became attached to it. So it was like her calf on the farm. And when they had to kill all the cows, they killed her calf. So she had on it, the poster, "God, why did you kill my calf?" Question mark. You see, for her, there was no explanation. Why would you have killed this calf who I love so dearly, I had this relationship with, and you've taken his life? Why did you kill my calf? And of course, their family had no explanation. Obviously, that's why the kid is holding it. The father was there, right? No explanation. That would be for her the beginning of kufr, beginning of denial of God, because there's no explanation. Why would God take that calf? And you find that. You listen to a number of people, like this mathematician you have here. What's his name? Crippled Hawkins, right? If you listen to him, when he wrote his book about the history of time and so on, so he was denying God. Complete atheist at that point. Earlier, he was believing in God. He was quite intelligent, etc. But then he hit around late teens, early 20s, whatever, and he had this debilitating disease affecting his spinal cord. He just became crippled to the point where he couldn't speak. And for him, they took him to trips to India. He gave talks there through the voice created by a computer and so on. Traveled around India. For him, there is this anguish that he had. Why me? Why me? Me with this huge brain. Genius. And look what happened to my body. And in India you have all these people. Useless in his concept. Yeah? Just living these lives and dying like animals. Contributing nothing to human, knowledge and so on, so on, so on. And they're living healthy physical lives. Why? Of course, you can't explain why. Why them? Why not you? Why don't you have the good body that makes you, pleasurable life, etc.? You have that brain so much to offer. Why you have to go through all of this? Eventually, he fell in love with his nurse and divorced his wife and married her. So he found love in his life, and then God came back in his life. His later writings, you hear him talking more about God, etc. So this was, as I said, an example of atheism coming from tragedy, personal tragedy. This is what you find for most people. You look into their lives who are atheists, they will go back to some personal tragedy. So you need to get to where they have things have fallen apart for them and try to help them to understand that though it might seem to you to be evil, there is ultimately good in it. In the previous session, we looked at Dawa to atheists, basically clarifying that the Dawah to belief in Allah is one which is logical, it's reasonable, and that it is atheism, the call to atheism, which is irrational and illogical. And we looked at the various arguments to support it, and we also looked at the arguments of the atheists for atheism. There is one other argument which is used by them, which we need to look at, and which is also used by some Christians to justify Christianity. And that is the argument which Christian philosophers who were leaning to atheism threw against the Christian scholars during the Renaissance. The question was, if God is able to do all things, right? Inna Allah ala kulli shayin qadir. Can he create a stone which is too heavy for him to lift? Right? Can he create a stone which is too heavy for him to lift? It's good to know this one, because somebody is likely to throw it at you sometime, someplace. Right? Because it seems that you are caught in what we call catch 22. If you say, yes, he's able, because he's able to do all things, to create a stone which is too heavy for him to lift, then you are saying that there will be things, or there can be things, which is greater than God. What? If you say no, then you are nullifying the concept that God is able to do all things. So what is it? So the answer, from the Islamic perspective, is that when we speak about God being able to do all things, we are not referring to things which contradict Him being God. This is not included. When Allah talks about not having a son, and he also adds to that, and it is not befitting for him to have a son. It's not befitting, because to have a son is to make him no longer God, to have the characteristics of his creatures. So when we talk about God being able to do all things, it doesn't include things which contradict His divinity. Meaning, if we define God as having no beginning, and then somebody asks you, can God be born? That is contradictory. You've already defined God as having no beginning. So to ask, can He be born, is absurd. We call this an absurdity. Or we say God is one who has no end. This is part of the definition of God. To then ask, can God die? That is an absurdity. Can the one who has no end die? No. Can the one who has no beginning be born? No. Because if he was born, he would not be the one without beginning. If he died, he would not be the one without end. So it contradicts him being God. So anything, any question which contradicts God being God, we don't include this in Inna Allah ala kulli shayin qadir. So we say the idea of God creating a stone which is too heavy for him to lift is absurd, because Allahu Akbar, Allah is greater than all things. to create something which is greater than himself, then he would no longer be greater than all things. He would no longer be Allah. So you're asking, really, can Allah not be Allah? That's really what you're asking. Yeah. Since he's able to do all things, can God no longer be God? Well, yes, if he was no longer God, he would not be God anymore. So, it's an absurdity. So we end that discussion by putting it in the general category of absurdities which you don't attribute to God, in the general statement that God is able to do all things. I mention this why? Because for Dawah to Christians, they may bring this at you. Isn't God able to do all things? Well, can't he have a son? You see, you get caught in that argument. But you lump it together and you say, okay, you want to ask, can God have a son? Can he create something which is too heavy for him to lift? You know, take it back to them. No, they won't accept this because it is absurd. Goes against God being God. Similarly, having a son goes against God being God. Atheists, we add to them the deists. This is what is more common than atheists in your course of argument. You may more find deists because many Christians actually have become deists. The deist is one who recognizes that there is a God, but that religion is made up by human beings. God did not communicate his will to his creatures. He just created the world and left it to run on its own. That is quite common amongst Christians who recognize Christianity to have so many faults, so many contradictions, etc. in it. So they reject Christianity and anything like it. So all religion is contrived. I say, you know, we don't believe in organized religion. So we say to them, you prefer a disorganized religion. You don't like organization, you don't like rules. You know, they commonly find people say, too many rules in Islam. You know, you haram, halal, everything, just rules, rules, rules. But in life, does any system work without rules? You know, whether it's a business, whether it's a school, whether it's a government, is there any system that you can think of that works without rules? No. You want rules. You need rules everywhere. But when it comes to religion, you don't want rules. Why? Because you want to do your own thing. That's it. You recognize that doing your own thing in all these other systems creates chaos and confusion. But religion, you want to do your own thing. See, this is illogical. A religion, which is even more important, more comprehensive, it will more be in need of rules even than the systems that we devise ourselves. That's reality. Anyway, for the deist, the simple way to approach their argument that God created the world and left it to run on its own, we say that to raise that issue is to attribute to God characteristics which we don't even want to attribute to ourselves. What do I mean? Imagine you as a businessman, you set up a business and you put an ad in the paper for people to come and work in your business. The people come, you hire them, but you don't tell them what they're supposed to do in the business. Do you think they're going to march into your factory and just go into the places they're supposed to be and just do what they're supposed to do? Or will they just go to the cafeteria, sit down and drink tea and coffee and chat and till somebody comes and tells them what they're supposed to do? That's common sense. If you don't tell people, if people are not told what they need to do, then your system is not going to work. Your business or your whatever, it's not going to work. You must inform people. Why do they bother to produce manuals you know, for whatever product you buy. Why do they bother? Why not just sell them the radio, sell them the TV, sell them the whatever, and let people figure it out for themselves? Why not? Because they're likely to turn something they shouldn't have turned, plug it in someplace they shouldn't have plugged it in, and the whole thing explodes. Chaos. So you have manuals to explain how to use these things. That's common sense. So to say that God created us, and He did not inform us of our purpose here, He did not communicate His will to us, is to attribute to God illogic, to attribute to God disorganization, stupidity, things like this. Because we'd say such a person is stupid. A person who sets a business up and doesn't hires people and doesn't tell them what to do, he says, guys, he's a fool. He's an idiot. And that's what you end up attributing to God, to say He created this world and He didn't tell us what we need to do here. Because what are people going to do? They're going to do everything but what they're supposed to do if they're not informed. This is common sense. God is the most wise, then He is going to tell us what to do here. He is going to communicate His will to us. That is a natural consequence of wisdom. So, after, you know, showing them that that doesn't make sense, then it's just a matter of dealing with the systems, because of course the next question is, okay, God communicated His will. But there are so many religions. You know, which one? Which is the right one? Because this is one of the arguments why they're all wrong. Because everyone is saying that they're the true religion, etc. And there's so many of them. How do you know? Well, you identify the necessary criterion for a true religion. A true religion, what should be its characteristics? And you look at the religions and see which one fits into those characteristics. You use your reason. This is where God gave us reason to determine what is correct and what is incorrect. So you compare. And we're not saying you must accept Islam and so on, though it's what we want you to do. We'd like you to do that. We feel it's best for you. But you look at the systems and compare. Compare Christianity, compare Islam, compare Hinduism, compare Sikhism, Buddhism, whatever. Compare them. Look at what they have to offer and make an educated choice. And that is our responsibility, to convey that message, to put them, get them to the position where they say, okay, I will go and check these things out. Very important. And this is why actually giving dawah to many of these peoples is important, to focus on purpose of creation. Why are you here? You need to find out. This is something vital, something very important. You need to know why you're here. Because if you don't know, then it means likely you are wasting your life. You're involved in so many different things, taking up all of your time, but it is not what you are here for. And at the end of this life, you will regret having not found out the purpose of life. So we try to direct them over to finding that out. Look at what the different religions say. Outside of deism and atheism, there's another group called the agnostics. Those who say, I don't know if there's a God or not. Some say also, I don't care. Not only don't I know, I don't care. Doesn't matter, it's not important. Of course, people in that stage, is very difficult for you to reach them. If they don't care, very difficult. The bottom line, though, is of course, people oftentimes say, it's enough for us just to be good. Just being good. Why can't I just be good? Why isn't that enough? why do I have to believe in God, and why do I have to join this religion and all this other thing that comes with it? Why can't I just be good? Well, the question is, how do you define good? What you consider good today, you might consider bad tomorrow. And the opposite. What you consider good, I might consider bad. So what really is good? How do we determine good? And this is where we come back to the idea that there has to be somebody beyond us. If it's left up to us, then we can't find what is really good. Sometimes we hit on it, but many times we'll miss it, because we are influenced by our own desires. So what is good will be what is good and pleasing to us. That is what people will normally fall into. And even if you know something is good, you might do it for a while, but if you find that it is not beneficial in the end, it's going to hurt you to do that good, then what is going to motivate you to continue to do the good when it's no longer advantageous, or at least neutral? It's now harmful to you. Nothing. Because your criterion is the world, what benefits you and what harms you. If it's no longer beneficial, then you won't want to do it anymore. So the belief in God is what motivates people to do good, even when it's not beneficial to them. So belief in God is important. Knowing our purpose is important. So for the agnostic, we say the agnostic is really a lazy atheist. He's just lazy. He's an atheist, but he's lazy. Doesn't really want to deal with the implications of it all.
I was born into a rigorously Catholic family. Not a harsh in its belief, but genuine, especially my mother. Yet this religion did not take root in me with serious conviction. As I grew, and until in my mid-teens, I had a revival, but it did not last, because it was more about the brother and sisterhood than belief in Prophet Isa as the Messiah and the Son of God. My interest waned as I grew to know the corruption of the official church, and my interest in justice and communism, the pure anarchist form, grew. The Pope's support of evil people like Pinochet, the brutal dictator of Chile, and Noriega, some the same but from Panama, and his opposition to liberation theology as the preferential option for the poor. Simply put, a genuine religion from God would oppose oppression as immoral, even if inevitable. But the Pope did not do this. And still does not. So I fell into a state of complete kufa, or disbelief, atheism. What appeals most to me about Islam is that although it is based on faith, as the true religion must be, it is faith based in reason, not just emotion. What Allah and His Rasul, or Messenger, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, tells us to believe makes sense. We are told, no, ordered to examine Islam, to find faults if we can, and also to find reasons to believe, not just accept what priests or other intermediaries invent or interpret. And some of these miracles, I just got notes here now. There's one about mention about waves upon waves and the water being kept separate. And this is true. And I knew this from reading about submarines trying to enter the Mediterranean during the war and things like that. And it affected how they did this. And this is something we've only discovered this century through going under the water in machines. And yet it was written and spoken over 1,400 years ago. this impressed me. The shape of the earth is described with a word that means flat, spread out, shaped like an egg. And when viewed from space, this is what the earth looks like. It's not exactly like an egg, but it's not a sphere either. The rotation pushes it towards the poles, and this is what it looks like. And this was said over 1,400 years ago, and this is something we've only known since we sent monkeys into space. And one of the most amazing of all, the development of the human being just after conception is described in very good detail. And this is something that could only be discovered with the invention of the microscope, which again is very recent. In closing, I will touch on a few points that I've discovered since becoming a Muslim. Once you become a Muslim, every other Muslim in the world is your brother or sister. And this really means something. You will meet complete strangers in the street willing to take the jacket off their backs for you if they think you need it. This has actually happened to me. I had to stop the man from taking his clothes off his back because it was cold. You know, if I didn't just live half a block away, he would still insist on giving it to me. Others you will sit down with and talk to about the greatness of Allah while one of you buys the others lunch or tea. As complete strangers, you've just met, and 30 seconds later you're sitting down and buying each other lunch and talking about the most beautiful thing in your life and competing to give hospitality to each other. If you have any problems, you can share them with willing and interested friends. Something a lot of us can't say, even for those, you know, non-believers, as I was. You know, you have good friends, but after a while, people don't want to hear the same problem again and again. Strangers will open their doors to you just because you are Muslim.
If we shift over to Dawah to Christians, the most important thing to know about the Christians is on page 67 onwards, is that Christians are divided into two main sects, two main groups, Protestants and the Catholics. Of course, you know that well here in the UK. You should know that they are split down the middle. It's about 50-50, though the ratio may be different here in the UK. In the world, it's about 50-50, Catholics and Protestants. The Protestants came about in the period of the Renaissance, 15th century, 16th century, when Martin Luther, a German priest, had gone to Rome seeking enlightenment, spiritual enlightenment, only to find the Pope acting like a temporal king, wearing golden robes, a big crown of gold on his head, which was so heavy he couldn't actually wear it on his head. It was suspended from the ceiling by iron rods, and he would just come and sit. It was over his throne, gold throne. He would just come and sit underneath it, and it would appear to people from a distance that he was wearing this crown. But it was too heavy. Solid gold encrusted with rubies and emeralds. If he didn't have that wire holding it, it would crack his neck, right? And this was the Pope, holding in one hand a staff made of solid gold and an orb, a circle with a cross on it made of solid gold. And Martin Luther came to seek spiritual enlightenment. He said, I can't get any enlightenment from this man, you know. So he was sick to, you know, sick to his stomach of what he saw. He went back home to Germany and he started to write a series of protests against what he saw. And from the protests, he and his followers came to be known as Protestants. That's where it came from. Okay? Now, the difference between the two, what he protested against was the hierarchy of the church. So, the Pope, the bishops, the cardinals, all those, gone. I know you have a Protestant group here, the Anglicans. I mean, they came about with Henry VIII, right? When he wanted to get married again and the Pope didn't want to give him permission to remarry. Divorce, he wouldn't allow him to divorce. So he broke with the church and said, okay, we'll make our own church here. His was over marriage. But the main group from Martin Luther, they were actually protesting hierarchy, etc. That's why the Anglicans still keep a hierarchy. Quite similar to the Catholics. The difference is not that great. But the rest of the Protestants, they have dropped that hierarchy. You know, they have councils and things like this instead. And a major difference between the two is the Bible itself. The Douay version of the Bible, the Catholic Bible, has 7 more books than the King James Modern Standard Bible. So they have a difference in their Bible itself. This is important because they oftentimes will say to us, well, you have Shiites. You have Shiites and Sunnis. You know, just like us. No, it's not just like you guys. You have different Bibles. Even the Shia and Sunnah, they have the same Quran. Still the same Quran, in spite of the differences. Not only that, you all are split down the middle. You know, the Shia are only like 20% of the main body of Muslims. So it's not the same. Terms, of course, you might say it sounds like the same, but it's not. Among the Christian sects, you have some groups which are quite active, the Mormons, the Seventh-day Adventists, and the Jehovah's. Of course, you need to know something about them. I've brought some details here for you about them. You can do more research. These are the active groups that are trying to raise followers all the time. You know, according to 1980 figures, Mormons gather over 200,000 converts every year. Similarly, Jehovah's Witnesses are doing the same. That was from the 80s. So they're very active. But of course, most of their converts are from Protestants and Catholics, not amongst Muslims. Anyway, you should know that the Mormons don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God. The Jehovah's Witness, they believe Jesus was the created Son of God. Right? So Son of God is more a symbolic term, that he is a part of the creation, Jesus. The Seventh-day Adventists, they believe in the traditional, that traditional belief, but they believe in worship on the Sabbath, on Saturday. And they ban alcohol as well as even for women, makeup and smoking, you know, there, and pork. They don't eat pork. So these groups, it's important to know the different beliefs that they have. The Mormons have some weird beliefs, you know, and they're probably some of the most active of the of these groups. They have a belief that God is actually a big man, a huge man. He's a man, looking like us, but he's just big, very, very big. And that, you know, Adam was him incarnate. He became a small man on the earth. And Eve was one of his wives from the heavens that he brought down to the earth with him. You know, got some stories like this. They also had a belief that they're also well known for polygamy, right? Of those groups, they're particularly known for polygamy. They're the main sort of spokesman, Brigham Young, who the main university in Utah State, Brigham Young University, is named after him. He was the main person who gathered their followers after the founder, Joseph Smith, had died. He had himself 25 wives, you know. And, I mean, they had unrestricted polygamy. But the nature of their organization, their movement or their sect, is that whenever they have problems, their leaders get revelation to correct the problems. So when the U.S. government threatened them with the removal of their statehood in Utah State, that they would take away statehood from them if they don't stop this polygamy, all of a sudden, the leader got revelation that polygamy was to be banned, abrogated. Similarly, after the civil rights movement in America, because earlier, the temples, they have this system of temples where women can't enter the temples, and only males who have reached a certain age, you know, can enter the temples, and blacks cannot enter the temples. Only whites are allowed into the temples as priests. Right? That's what they believed and practiced. All the way up until after the civil rights movement, when the whole idea of discrimination against blacks became not good anymore, all of a sudden the leader got revelation that blacks can now become priests also. Right? Similarly, more recently they had, you know, after the women's rights movements, you know, feminist movements, revelation came that women can now come into the temples, right? So you see, this is the nature of their group, you know, and it's many of the other groups you'll see that they're always changing with the times, you know. And we say, this can't be a religion of God. You know, if it was wrong in the now that blacks couldn't be priests, it had to be wrong in the beginning. And if this was according to the teachings of your founder, who claims to have heard his messages from an angel called Moroni, right? Somehow strangely like moron. But anyway, the point is that that's the name of the angel, and you have this book, and he received this revelation, and he's like a prophet, and that's what he taught. He was in error? No. He said, this can't be from God. This is something you made up. Similarly with Seventh Day Adventists. Jehovah's Witness, of course, of Seventh Day Adventists, Ellen White, one of their founding members, she became a prophetess. They have a prophetess. She has written books, and, you know, her books are considered to be revelation, and they follow her. Right? Some of their later followers showed that she plagiarized writings from other people's writings, you know, and they have a book called The White Lie. If you want to know how to refute them, this book called The White Lie. You know, this is some of the leading followers who wrote against Ellen White, who was their prophetess. And they bring enough issues there that most Seventh-day Adventists, they don't even know about this book. You know? So it is a revelation for many of them. Anyway, the Jehovah's Witness, they focus on Jehovah. When they give their da'wah, they come to Christians, they say to them, what is the name of God? Christians would say, God. I say, no, that's not a name. God is a title. It's not a name. So what actually is the name of God? And the Christian is stumped. So then they tell him, actually, his name is Jehovah. And their Bible, the New World, whatever translation, they have Jehovah written in throughout the Bible from beginning to end. Right? The point is that for them, when they bring this, we can easily end their argument, because the word Jehovah, we ask them, does that exist in Hebrew? In the Hebrew Bible, which is what you have translated into English from, does that word exist? No. It's a word which was made up. The word Jehovah was unknown before the 16th century. In the Hebrew Bible, they have letters. Yah, Wow, Ha, Wow. And the Jews were forbidden to say the name of God. Actually, a person who said the name of God could be punished with death. So they considered it sacrilegious to say the name of God. So they would say instead, Adonai, which meant the Lord, or the God, instead of saying these four letters. They refer to the letters, four letters, as the tetragrammaton. This is what you'll hear this term used. But tetragrammaton just means four-lettered word. No big deal. But Yahweh is when it got corrupted, and the letters from Adonai was added to those four letters without vowels, they came up with Yahweh, and from Yahweh, they changed it into Jehovah. Yahweh is closer to the Hebrew original. Jehovah is far. So their claim to have the name of God is false, a false claim. They don't have the name of God. Their other beliefs, one of the things which shows their falsehood is that their belief system included predictions for the end of the world. The founder claimed that the world was going to end in 1914. Of course, 1914 came and it didn't end. Then he said it would be in 1918. He died in 1916. So he wasn't around to know that it didn't end in 1918 either. Then the next follower who took over after him, he claimed it would end in 1920. And it didn't end then either. And 1925, and 1941, and 1975. Predicting, and each time those dates came, they lost followers, you know. But the new followers, they were always out there churning up, you know, bringing in new followers. New followers didn't know what happened before. So, you know, that's how they were managed to. 1975, right? Because now news is spread around much more easily. When it didn't happen in 1975, they said that there was a problem in their calculations. They had been calculating from the date of creation of Adam, because in the Bible, genealogy is mentioned. Adam had so many kids, he had so many kids, who had so many kids, you know. So they make calculations from that, and they conclude that the world is only 6,000 years old, right? So they said, we had been calculating from the actual date of the birth of Adam, but we should have been calculating from the birth of Eve. And since we don't have exactly when the birth of Eve was in the Bible, we're not certain exactly when the world's going to end. So they ended the problem in 1975 about predictions about the end of the world. But the point is, hey, if your founder and prophet said 1914 and 1918 and he was wrong, what kind of prophet do you have? You know, that's the bottom line. You know, they don't have, there's this inconsistencies that exist in their system, which, you know, are so glaring, most of the followers are not aware of it. You know, most of their followers are unaware of it. The other major group are what are known as the born-agains, born-again Christians. Now, these are the most active now of the Protestants, the main, and also amongst Catholics, the born-agains, you know, who basically stress the idea that you have to be born of the Holy Spirit. For you to be a true Christian, you have to be born of the Holy Spirit, right? And actually, this idea is an old idea, which had been introduced by the Pentecostals. It's a branch of Christianity formed by John Wesley and John Flesher back in 1901, where they stressed the importance of baptism in the Holy Spirit. But they had a limited following. What happened is that in the 60s, you know, when Christianity was really losing its hold on people, people were leaving the churches in droves, etc., then this idea of reviving the idea of this Holy Spirit, birth in the Holy Spirit, began amongst the Protestants, and it spread over to the Catholics, and it became the active element of Christian dawah. And eventually Pope Paul VI himself even gave his seal of approval to it, because churches were emptying, and they were the only one that were gaining followers. And basically their followers are coming from mainstream Christians. They're just bringing other Christians back into their belief system. But the unifying belief held by the majority of Christians is the concept of the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And when we're going to give dawah to Christians, as I said, you do need to know which branch they're coming from. Because though we said the unifying belief is the Trinity, Jehovah's Witness don't believe in a Trinity, neither do the Mormons. So you may be giving dawah about Trinity and they don't really believe in it. So it's good. This is where the importance of listening before you speak comes in. You need to hear where they're coming from. Maybe you ask the average Christian, you know, what is your belief? He says, really, you know, I believe in God and Jesus. What do you mean you believe in Jesus? Jesus, he was a good person. Maybe he was God, I'm not really sure. You know, you'll hear this kind of vagueness, right? The general Christians, each person may have his own idea of what it is. If they are saying, well, yes, he is the Son of God, then you deal with that issue. You clarify for them, Son of God. What does Son of God mean? God having a son. What does it mean? Cows have calves, cats have kittens. What do gods have? Little gods? Yeah. Does that make sense? I mean, hey, you know, you got a big God, a little God. Hey, you have two gods here. I mean, if you're going to make that kind of a analogy, he had a begotten son. And if you stop and think for a minute, it doesn't make sense, really. Or the idea that, you know, somehow Jesus was God. You know, Jesus himself was God. You need to clarify for them, no, Jesus wasn't God. If Jesus was God, as you said, after he was resurrected, where is he now? So he's in the heaven, sitting on the right hand of God. But you just said he was God. Huh? God the Father is God the Son, but he's sitting on the right hand of God. Then who's sitting on his left hand? God. And he's God? Yeah. Complications here, you know, this idea. But this is part of their belief. You know, they'll say, oh, it's a divine mystery. You know, that's the way out. Or they want to try to explain to you how God is three in one. They have a series of theories. Some of them, there's one called the water theory. You know water? It's either liquid, or it's gas, steam, or it's solid, it's ice. But it's still water. One. We say, okay, that's your God, you've got a water God. Our God is not like water. Or some have the tree theory. The tree has a trunk, it has roots, has branches. It's one tree. Your God has parts, divisible into parts, like a tree. Our God is not like a tree. Or the egg theory. The egg has a shell, has the white, has the yolk, but it's one egg. Come on, please. You know, you're making God like his creation, really. This is what you're coming down to. Some say, okay, well, you know, you can be a father, a brother, and a son, can't you? But you're still one person. Okay, but now if me as a father dies, what happens to the brother and the son? Right? Problem here for you. You know, when Jesus died on the cross, that means the Father and the Holy Spirit all died. So it means God was finished. Right? So, our God is a mystery. It's a mystery. This understanding God is a mystery. We just believe it. We say, you know, God is not the author of confusion. It says that in your Bible. This is confusion. Is that what the early prophets called to? Can we hear Abraham, Moses? Were they talking about this that you're talking about? Did Jesus speak about that? Did Jesus speak about a Trinity? These are all things which came about hundreds of years after Jesus. Know that your religion was fabricated by human beings. Try to show it to them through this. Of course, there are some people who say, listen, he has to be God because he made the dead come alive. He made the lame walk, made the blind see, made all these miracles. We say, go back to the Old Testament on page 71. You have a comparison there. All of the miracles of Jesus were done by prophets of the Old Testament. Mentioned. So we say, this is not the basis of Jesus being God. He was born without a father. What about Adam? What about Eve? Eve had no mother. Adam had no father or mother. So what does that make them? You know, problems. You know, the arguments which they use for Son of God can even be more ludicrous. Some of them will tell you, look in the Bible, wherever, yes, it is mentioned throughout the Bible, Son of God term is used. And note that Jesus doesn't say anywhere, I am the Son of God. People around him may mention it, but Jesus doesn't say, I am the Son of God. Note then that in the Bible, they say, well, whenever Son of God is used, and David is called the Son of God, Abraham is called, Adam is called, all these people are called sons of God. But whenever they use Son of God, they use a small s. In the Bible, you'll see small s. But when they're talking about Jesus, they use capital S. Jesus is the Son of God, capital S. You see? See the difference? It means the real Son. What we say to them, in Hebrew and Greek, which the Old Testament is written in, Hebrew, and Greek, the New Testament written in, they don't have capitals. Like Arabic, there's no capitals and small letters. So where did that come from? It's contrived. Something contrived to create an understanding in your mind that doesn't exist. And then, the best thing to do is to take them to the way of Jesus, because the most popular statement that if a Christian doesn't know anything of the Bible, and most Christians don't even read the Bible, if a Christian doesn't know anything of the Bible, he will quote for you that Jesus is supposed to have said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. So we say to them, okay, what does that mean? I am the way. Jesus is the way. Well, they say we have to pray through Jesus to get to God. We say, no. All of the prophets spoke about being the way. They showed the way to God. Now, where are you from Jesus' way? Where are you from Jesus' way? And we show them that the way of Jesus, in fact, is expressed now in the way of Islam. Muslims follow the way of Jesus more than Christians do. The average Christian, is he circumcised? No. But Jesus is mentioned in the Gospels as being circumcised on the eighth day. And of course, thinking about God being circumcised on the eighth day is really something absurd. But just take it back down to Jesus. You know, you're following the way of Jesus, you don't do circumcision. Jesus didn't eat pork. But you love pork. Three little piggies went to market. You know, I mean, you teach your little children, hey, everything is about piggies and pork. Right? But this was not the way of Jesus. Jesus didn't eat it, didn't promote it. You know, so you can go through, and in the notes, we have a variety of different practices, whether it's prostration in prayer. Jesus is recorded as prostrating in prayer. And Christians now pray like Hindus, with their hands clasped, knees bent. This is Hindu prayer. This is not the prayer of Jesus. And a variety of other things, even the greetings itself. How did Jesus greet each, he and his companions greet each other? Hi, how you doing? Good morning? No. He said, Salaam Alaikum. That's how they greeted. So we can, by going through those points, clarify for them that the way of Jesus is embodied in Islam. Muslims are closer followers of Jesus than Christians who claim that he is God. And the final point that we can use, and again, this is for people who really are into Bible issues, born again people, is that the scholars of Christianity are unanimous in accepting that the authors of the Gospels were unknown. They don't know who wrote the Gospels. So their doctrines, their systems, their documents are of dubious origin. We don't know who wrote them. And so there's contradictions amongst them. You don't have a reliable source of information. But as I said, this is for people who are heavy into the Bible and its authenticity, it's the Word of God, etc. You can get into that kind of discussion with them. But the main focus, I would advise, if we're giving da'wah to Christians, is to focus on the most important aspect, and that is, who is God? Make the clear distinction between Jesus and God, logically, scripturally for them, or whatever. You know, get that clear. Once they accept that, yes, Jesus is not God, he couldn't have been God, then you have a beginning point to understand Islam. Because really, after that, the teachings which exist in the Bible and that, belief in the angels, the books and all these other things, these all exist in Islam. You know, and it's just a matter of giving them the clarity that Islam has on it.